And there are three things then that I would like us to notice in these verses this morning. And first of all, the requirement. The requirements. Now, of course, our passage opens with a requirement, something that we are required to do. We are required, Jesus says, to ask, to seek, and to knock, to pray, in other words. That's the meaning of those images there in verse 7. And that, of course, is a very important requirement, and we shall come to that later on this morning. But like all other Bible passages, there's a certain logic in this Bible passage to the way that the whole thing is arranged. This is not just a bunch of sentences carelessly shoved together. And the way then that the logic of this passage works, the first half of verse 12 is focal. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's the center point, if you like. Everything else here relates to and revolves around those words. And the requirement then that I'm referring to in this first heading of mine this morning is that requirement, the focal requirement of these verses. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now, in issuing this requirement, Jesus isn't, I think, moving on to some new area of moral instruction. We're used to him doing that by now, spending a while talking about anger, and then moving on to lust, spending a while talking about lust, and then moving on to divorce and oaths, and so on. We've become accustomed to that approach in this sermon, but here, in this requirement in verse 12, he's not doing that. He's not moving on to some new ethical hot potato here. This long mountainside teaching session, which began, you remember, way back in chapter 5, is going to finish in verse 27. The end is now in sight. And so Jesus is starting here to wind things up. And one of the things you do as a speaker when you are drawing to a close is you summarize some of the things that you have been saying. And that's what Jesus is doing as he issues this requirement here in verse 12. He's summarizing some of the things that he has been saying throughout this sermon. Now, this requirement certainly doesn't summarize everything that he's been saying. He has talked, hasn't he, particularly back in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, about our vertical responsibilities, the way that we should relate to our Heavenly Father in a manner that's sincere and untainted by hypocrisy. Well, this requirement in verse 12, it doesn't cover that area. It doesn't cover our vertical responsibilities. But of course, Jesus has also talked extensively in this sermon about our horizontal responsibilities, the way that we should relate to other human beings. And that is what he's summarizing in this requirement that he articulates in verse 12. And it's a brilliant summary, isn't it? I read an article on the BBC website the other day about the revival of the one-liner in modern comedy. So in the days of Tommy Cooper and Les Dawson and people like that, the short one-line joke was the stock in trade for most comedians. But then for a few decades, it went out of fashion. It was deemed unsophisticated and uncool for a new generation of entertainers. But apparently the one-liner is back. And according to this article then, the rise of Twitter may have something to do with it. Twitter, the article says, is a medium perfectly suited to one-liners. Comedians who might once have sneered at the idea of telling jokes are falling over themselves to get retweets for their gags of 140 characters or less. Twitter is a boot camp for one-liners, the format forcing you to hone your joke to its leanest, meanest shape. Now, imagine someone asked you to take all that Jesus has said in this sermon about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and treatment of enemies and forgiving repentant wrongdoers and judging people's faults. Imagine someone asks you to take all that Jesus has said about those subjects and reduce it to a tweet. Reduce it to no more than 140 characters. You would say that's ridiculous. It's impossible. It's inappropriate. You can't possibly do that. Well, Jesus does it here. He's anticipating the Twitter era a couple of thousand years before it ever arrived, with a succinctness that Milton Jones and Tim Vine and these other modern comics would envy. He encapsulates here what he has been saying. Because when you think about it, this is really what he has been saying, isn't it? It's what he has been saying about anger. His instruction, avoid that malicious resentment, that burning hostility towards someone that can so easily take over your heart. It's really just do to others what you would want them to do to you. You want people to think well of you. You want people to have a kindly disposition toward you. Well, there you are then. Live up to your own ideals. It's what he's been saying about lust. His instruction, avoid that mental sexual enjoyment of a person who is not your spouse. It's really just do to others what you want them to do to you. You want people to treat you with respect as a person, with a mind and emotions and values and a full-blown character, not just a body, not just a sex object. Well, there you are then. Live up to your own ideals. It's also what he's been saying about divorce and oaths. His instruction, keep your promises, be faithful to your commitments. It's really just do to others what you want them to do to you. You want people to be reliable and loyal in their dealings with you. Well, there you are then. Live up to your own ideals. And so we could go on. And I encourage you then, if you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, to really grasp hold of this summarizing requirement that we have here in chapter 7, verse 12. You know, your responsibilities this week, your responsibilities toward your spouse, your responsibilities toward your work colleagues, your responsibilities toward that difficult person on the street, your responsibilities toward that physically attractive person on the bus stop billboard. Your responsibilities this week aren't complicated. You don't have to walk around with a printout of Matthew chapters 5 to 7 in your hand, consulting it every 5 minutes, because Jesus' teaching in this particular situation that you're now in might include some subtle sub point that you're in danger of violating. No, you're required to do to others what you want them to do to you. It's as simple as that, Jesus is saying. Perhaps I could put it this way. We need to have a holiday cottage owner approach to life. If you were opening up a holiday cottage and you wanted to get lots of bookings and lots of good reviews on TripAdvisor and all that sort of thing, what would you do? Well, I should imagine you would go and stay in a few holiday cottages yourself. And you come away saying, well, I really like sitting by that log burning stove there. So I'm going to put one of those in my holiday cottage for my guests. I really like the children having a table tennis table to play with. So I'm going to put one of those in my holiday cottage for my guests. I really like relaxing in the evenings in the outdoor hot tub. I'm going to get one of those for my guests in my holiday cottage. In that specific area of their rental property, holiday cottage owners ensure that others get from them what they have enjoyed getting from others. And Jesus is saying, in every area of your life, in every relationship in which you find yourself, that's what's required of my disciples. I wonder, is there a particular relationship in your life right now where your behavior is falling foul of this simple principle? A situation in which, if you're honest, you would hate it if the tables were turned and that person treated you as you're treating them. You would hate to become the victim of your own behavior. Well, if that's so, repent this morning. You need to sort that out this morning. You need to change that this morning. You need to do something this morning. Because Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So that's the first thing, the requirement. But then secondly, notice with me, the reason. The reason. Because the requirement isn't the only thing that we have in verse 12, is it? Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them for... dot, dot, dot. And the word for signifies that Jesus is about to give the reason for the requirement, the reason why we should do to others what we want them to do to us. And it's at this point then, as Jesus gives the reason, as he gives the reason why we should treat others as we want to be treated, it's at this point that verse 12 gets radical. I mean, have you noticed that the reason isn't normally included when people quote Matthew 7, verse 12? Bob Dylan has a song based on Jesus' words here, "Do right to me, baby." And the chorus ends, "You've got to do unto others like you'd have them do unto you." And it's recognizably Matthew 7, verse 12 then, but Dylan doesn't include the reason that Jesus gives in this verse. Nor does Eddie Izzard when he writes in his autobiography, "Treat other people the way you'd like to be treated yourself. If we all did this, the whole world would work instantaneously." No reference there either to the accompanying reason that Jesus gives. What reason do you think people normally have in mind when they quote, and indeed when they try to practice, Jesus' words here? I suspect it's often this: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, because there's a good chance that others will then do those things to you. In other words, it's pure pragmatism. You want people to treat you in a certain way, well, treat them in that way, and then they might treat you in that way. And that's why I'm saying the reason Jesus gives is radical, because it's completely different. Completely different from the reason that's probably in a lot of people's minds when they employ the first half of verse 12. What is Jesus' reason? Well, this is what he says: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, we are required to treat others as we would like to be treated because God, in his binding authoritative revelation, has demanded it. End of. That is to say, do it because it's the right thing to do. It's the divinely mandated thing to do, irrespective of whether it's the advantageous thing to do. Perhaps in certain circumstances it will be advantageous. Perhaps sometimes if we treat others well, they will treat us well in return. Other times, however, it won't work like that. And people will throw our kindness back in our faces and repay our good with evil. It makes no difference, Jesus is saying. We treat others as we would like to be treated because it is our God-given responsibility to do so. God has written this responsibility, he says, all over the law and the prophets. I think it would surprise many evangelical Christians today that the reason for us doing anything is that it's in the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus says. His disciples have a law. We Christians are under law. Now, I appreciate that's a slightly provocative way of putting it, because the Apostle Paul says that we are not under law. And certainly we are not under law in the sense that our standing before God is based on keeping the law. Certainly not. We are not under law in the sense that the law can wake us up in the middle of the night, tormenting our consciences with accusations and calling into question our eternal destiny. We are not under law in the sense that the law cruelly burdens us with a whole load of stipulations that we are powerless to put into practice. In many absolutely crucial ways, we are not under law, but we are under law in this sense: it sets out our non-negotiable duties and obligations as Christians. Calvin is emphatic on the complete irrelevance of the law at one level. Of believers, he says, when their consciences are solicitous, that is, concerned about how God may be propitiated, what answer they shall make, and on what they shall rest their confidence if called to his tribunal, there must then be no consideration of the requirements of the law, but Christ alone must be proposed for righteousness. Those are beautiful words, aren't they? He's saying that when, as believers, the question goes through our minds, as inevitably it will sometimes, how is it between God and me? Am I really right with him? Am I safe? Will it be okay if I die in my sleep tonight? In that moment, don't even think of bringing the law into it. Don't even think, don't even contemplate measuring yourself against this commandment and that commandment and the next commandment. Don't touch the law, Calvin is saying. Don't go near it. Don't go so much as a centimeter down that route. Don't touch the law. Go to Christ. That's what he's saying. Go to the cross. Go to the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Go to the finished work of Jesus. That's what will reassure you. Everything's okay. I've nothing to fear. I'm safe for time and eternity. So Calvin is emphatic on the complete irrelevance of the law at one level. But Calvin is also emphatic on the pressing relevance of the law at another level. He continues, this will not authorize anyone to conclude that the law is of no use to believers, whom it still continues to instruct and exhort and stimulate to duty, although it has no place in their consciences before the tribunal of God. So the law has no place in our consciences. It has no place in relation to our standing before God. But it has a definite place in relation to our daily Christian behavior. That's what he's saying. At that level, we are under its stipulations. And we're under this requirement then, that Jesus is talking about here, to treat others as we would like to be treated. So that's the reason that we do it. It's not pragmatism. It's not an attempt to manipulate others' behavior toward us. Perhaps it's helpful to distinguish between guideline and goal. So in your relationship with Joe Bloggs then, whether Joe Bloggs is your husband or your work colleague or your flatmate or whatever, in your relationship to Joe Bloggs, Jesus is saying, imagine Joe Bloggs being really good to you, really treating you properly. Imagine what that looks like. But then, this is the thing. Take that mental image of Joe Bloggs really treating you well and make that the guideline for your treatment of Joe Bloggs. Make it the model, the template of how you speak to him and how you act toward him. Don't make that mental image the goal of your treatment of Joe Bloggs. My ambition is for Joe Bloggs to treat me the way he treats me in my mental image. That's what I deserve. And being nice to him might be a way of bringing that about. So I'm saying, let's reject this self-serving motive that often, I think, in the popular usage accompanies the requirements of verse 12. Let's be clear on Jesus' reason why we live like this. It's because it's right, because it's God demanded. This is the law and the prophets. So we've seen the requirement, we've seen the reason, thirdly this morning, and finally, the resources. The resources. Because there's one other detail in verse 12 that we haven't yet touched on, and it's the opening word. And the opening word of verse 12 then is the little word so. Now, so is a connecting word. It establishes a connection between what is about to be said and what has just been said. a connection with what has gone before. So what has just gone before here? Well, of course, the paragraph, verses 7 to 11, that's about prayer. Remember I said at the outset that this asking, this seeking, this knocking, it's referring to prayer. And that paragraph then, verses 7 to 11, it consists of a challenge and an assurance. The challenge is to pray, to engage in prayer, to get asking, get seeking, get knocking. The assurance is that God will then respond to that asking, seeking, knocking. He will answer the prayers. The challenge is there in verse 7. The assurance is verses 8 to 11. Now, on the face of things, the paragraph seems rather naive and unrealistic, doesn't it? I mean, the Bible itself, not to mention universal Christian experience, testifies to the reality that sometimes God doesn't respond like this to our prayers. The Christian prays for a job in a situation of unemployment. The Christian prays for healing in the face of illness. The Christian prays for conception in a context of childlessness. And the thing prayed for never comes. And it seems to render then this paragraph, verses 7 to 11, at least worthless, perhaps even a little bit cruel, for giving us a false assurance. But you see, this is why that word so, establishing the connection between verses 7 to 11 and verse 12, is massively important. I might send Isaac to the local shop in Westmore to get some things for lunch. And so I call him over and I put some money in his hand and I say, I'm giving you £5, I'm giving you the necessary resources, so go and buy some bread and cheese and crisps or whatever. That's how it works here. Jesus is saying, as you pray, God will give you the resources that you need to be loving and thoughtful and kind. So, in the light of that, having prayed, having received the necessary resources, go and treat others lovingly, thoughtfully, kindly, as you would like to be treated yourself. The so explains the kind of prayer that Jesus has in mind in verses 7 to 11. It's not prayer for a job. It's not prayer for healing. It's not prayer for conception. It's prayer for strength and help in our relationships with others. That's why in Luke's version of this passage, as you'll be aware, Jesus says this, the illustration of the earthly father. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, this is Luke 11:13, to your children, how much more will the heavenly father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the kind of prayer that Jesus has in mind. Prayer for the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit's power and energy and enabling so that we can fulfill our discipleship responsibilities. And having established that then, I just want to notice two things about prayer as we close. And first of all, prayer's priority. Prayer's priority. Because we might respond then to what I've just been saying, something like this. Okay, we can see that Jesus is indeed talking here about prayer for strength and enabling to live as his disciples. But this is a niche prayer passage. This is unusual. This is addressing a peripheral aspect of this topic of prayer. But I don't think that's correct. The type of prayer that Jesus has in mind in Matthew 7:7 to 11 is the type of prayer that the Bible usually has in mind when it addresses the subject of prayer. The Bible doesn't envisage prayer being dominated by prayers for employment and healing and that kind of thing. The Bible certainly tells us that it's legitimate for us to pray for those things. But the Bible does not envisage our prayers being dominated by those kinds of petitions. We probably do often envisage prayer being dominated by those kinds of petitions. No, the Bible envisages prayer being dominated by this kind of petition. The petition for the Holy Spirit, for power, for help, for resources to live as obedient disciples. I mean, you think of the Lord's Prayer. We looked at it a few weeks ago. And I said then that if you were to sit down and write a list of the things you think you need this morning, I suspect for many of us that list would not correspond all that well to the contours of the Lord's Prayer. There's one petition for bread in that prayer. But that's the only petition that resembles the examples I used a minute ago. Employment, healing, conception, so on. The other petitions, to the extent that they are petitions for ourselves at all, and we saw that actually half of them are petitions that relate directly to God and His wants, to the extent that they relate to ourselves at all, they are petitions for forgiveness, for deliverance from temptation and from the evil one. Or you think of Paul's prayers in his epistles, Philippians 1, Ephesians 1 and 3, Colossians 1. I mean, they're barely recognizable as prayers. You can't easily read them and not even notice that he's praying. They just seem like pieces of theological teaching. But no, these are Paul's prayers for his readers. These are Christians who live in the same fallen world as we do, with the same range of physical and material needs. And yet Paul's prayers are so often focused in a different direction. He's praying for holiness, for Christ-likeness, for understanding. That's always a big petition, isn't it, in Paul's prayers. He wants his readers to understand their salvation, understand their privileges as children of God. Think of James chapter 1, I read it earlier this morning. And that passage is about trials and the way that we respond as Christians to trials in our lives. And you can easily miss that the whole thing, the whole business of our response to trials, it turns in that passage on one thing James says in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And often we just take that out of its context. It's just a general prayer for wisdom. Why should we ask God for wisdom? Because James is saying the only way you're going to respond to your trials Christianly is if you're wise. And the only way you're going to be wise is if God is giving you wisdom. And the only way you're going to be receiving wisdom from God is if you're asking for it. The whole thing turns on that. On us praying to God for wisdom. When was the last time? Particularly, when was the last time in the midst of a trial, an adversity, a really hard situation, that you sat down and said, the thing I really need right now is wisdom. I'm going to ask God for wisdom. Think of that hymn we sang a few minutes ago. That hymn by John Newton. And perhaps as I was explaining the first verse, you're already thinking, well, this is a bit odd. Newton saying that, you know, Jesus won't say no. Well, I've prayed lots of times and Jesus has said no. But again, notice the petitions that Newton is envisaging and articulating. In those verses, they're wonderful petitions. With my burden I begin, he says. Lord, remove this load of sin. Like the Lord's Prayer, praying for forgiveness. The next verse, Lord, I come to thee for rest. What sort of rest does he mean? He says, take possession of my breast. There thy blood-bought right maintain, and without a rival reign. Get rid of my idols. Then he carries on in the next verse. While I'm a pilgrim here, let thy love my spirit cheer. That's a wonderful petition, isn't it? I want to be cheered by a sense of your love for me. As my guard, my guide, my friend, lead me to my journey's end. Keep me going all the way home, he's saying. And the last verse, show me what I have to do. Every hour my strength renew. Strength to serve you in this world. Let me live a life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. How often do you pray for the way that you will die? And that, as Paul says in Philippians 1, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether in living or in dying. Our prayers then, so often quite different, aren't they, from the biblical models of prayer. I wonder if we do struggle, if we're struggling this morning with a sense of powerlessness in our Christian lives, a sense of powerlessness to overcome sin, powerlessness to obey Christ, powerlessness to be zealous and to want even to obey Christ. Could it be that we're not asking? We're not seeking. We're not knocking. I mean, in terms of our resources, I suppose the New Testament has kind of two foci, doesn't it? It focuses us in two directions on this whole theme of our resources for living the Christian life. And one, and we're generally strong on this as Reformed people, one is the resourcing we have experienced at conversion. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've been united to Christ so that we can say with Paul, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. All the power and energy of Christ is coursing through our veins. And that's such an important point, and we need to be clear on that, that we have been given power. We've been made supernatural creatures at conversion, and that's part of a huge part of our resourcing for the Christian life. But there is this other focus as well that we have here in this passage, and that's assumed in Paul's prayers for his readers, and it's prayer. We have the Holy Spirit in abundance at conversion. And yet Jesus says the Father loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so there are fresh replenishments of Spirit power that we receive day by day as we ask our Heavenly Father for them. And so we need to be doing this, to be going to our resources, going to our Heavenly Father, asking him for power and strength to treat others as we would like to be treated ourselves. So prayer's priority, and then the other thing, prayer's persuasion. Because Jesus really lays it on thick then, doesn't he, that when we pray like this, when we pray for those resources to live as disciples of his, our God is not reluctant to give them. He doesn't want us to struggle on powerlessly in the Christian life. He doesn't rather enjoy watching us struggle like that. He wants us to have everything we need, and he's wonderfully ready, Jesus is saying, to pour out the resources we need upon us. James makes the same emphasis there in that verse, doesn't he, in James chapter 1, where he says, to ask for wisdom in your trials, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without finding fault, without saying, what are you asking me for this for? I think I've mentioned before how Hannah was scarred for life by a teacher in her school. She went to ask him for help with something that she hadn't understood in a lesson, and he bit her head off for asking him, why didn't you listen? Why didn't you understand? Why are you asking me? God's not like that. He doesn't say, why are you asking me for wisdom? Why are you asking me for strength? Go away. No, he delights to pour out these things upon us. And there's a more general point here, actually, isn't there, that applies beyond prayer. Just generally in our Christian lives, you and I need to be persuaded that God is our Father. I mean, we know that. Theologically, we know it. It's basic. But really, he is a father, not just a father. Jesus saying he's the father, the perfect father. That you might have had a great experience of fatherhood on earth, but your father, however good a father he was evil, Jesus says. He was a sinner. But this father, there's no evil in him, just pure, unbounded goodness. And we need to not only know this at a cerebral level, but to absorb it into our bloodstream. John Owen writes this, and I think it applies in our day as much as in his. He says, few believers can carry up their hearts and minds to this height as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it, he says, in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. Are you living below that place of resting in the love of your Father? Are you anxious about God's attitude to you? Do you suspect that he nurses grudges against you? Do you suspect that he has something against you, that there's some tension there? That he is fed up with you, that he's bored of you? Owen is saying, no, we need to rest our souls in this place, this high place that God loves us. He loves us infinitely. He loves us paternally. We need to cry, in the words of Romans 5, Holy Spirit, pour out the love of God in my heart. Paul's not talking about our love for God, he's talking about God's love for us. Holy Spirit, pour out the assurance in every part of my heart that I am loved infinitely, tenderly, passionately, unfathomably, incomprehensibly loved. Oh, may that be our persuasion as Christians. May we have no doubts, no lingering doubts this morning, if we're in Christ, that we are loved. But may we revel and bask in the generous love of our Heavenly Father. Amen.